We are wrapping up a series called His Cross and Ours, and we've been focusing in these weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And we want to wrap this series up this morning by going to the scene that is Calvary, going to the scene of the crime. It is, in a way, the most unforgettable, the most defining scene in human history. Jesus dying on the cross. Perhaps no single scene has been more often depicted across the last many centuries now than the scene of Jesus on the cross, both in art and in film and you name it, so many different ways. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I took some kids from my youth group on a missions trip into the interior of Mexico. And we hooked up with other youth groups from around the country, and we learned a drama, a street drama, that was an allegory of this scene, of the coming of Jesus and then the death of Jesus, his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And we would go from street corner to playground to you name it, in these all over these cities, and we would do this drama, and we'd draw a crowd, and we'd have an interpreter, and we would cast the net, we would call it, and bring people to Jesus, and we'd be praying for people. We saw miraculous things happen. We saw great, you know, just God move in amazing ways on this mission trip. But it was all centered around the passion of Jesus. It was all centered around the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus. And so we would find ourselves in these just rough places, you know, pavement and concrete and gravel. And I played the role of the Christ character in this drama, okay? So we go from playground to street corner to you name it. We draw a crowd, and we do this drama. And we got speakers, and the music's going. And the scene in which the Christ character is beaten up and then eventually dies, right, is very dramatic. And the music's dramatic, and the moment is dramatic, and you've got people lined up there. And there's a moment in which, and we had to rehearse this so we learn how to do it best, but there's a moment in which people would throw me forward, you know, kind of like right at the foot, at the foot of the stage, so to speak, whatever stage we'd somehow created in a gravel place or, you know, a blacktop place or whatever. And I would always land just right at the feet of what are usually a bunch of kids, and the dust would fly, and it was very dramatic, right, that they're beating up this person that's about to give his life for the whole crew of people on the stage. Well, what would happen was, and I've still got the scar, I've got this place, it's about the size of a dime. I mean, it's just right there. And you land in a way that you try to break your fall, not break a rib or something, right? But you want it to seem dramatic, but you also try to land in a way that doesn't seriously hurt you. But what happened was, scene after scene, time after time of doing that drama, I just kept opening up the same, because I'd kind of land on my forearms to protect my more vital organs, right? But I just kept opening up the same hole. And honestly, by the time the trip was over, I just pretty much had a hole in my wrist right there. It wasn't pretty, and it was a little concerning, to be honest. But yeah, it healed up just fine. But the scar is still there. And that's really a great allegory to what I want to talk about this morning. And that is the fact that this scene that we're going to look at, man, it does get played out in our lives and in the world that we live in again and again. And we can see ourselves in it. And hopefully, it can leave a mark on us. So let's dive right in. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to a crowd of thousands of people. And he says, he summarizes the scene that we're about to look at in this way. This man, speaking of Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, he says, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Something very visceral about that phrase, nailing him to the cross. You, he says, nailed him to the cross, yet God willed it. He summarizes the two-sided dynamic that is Jesus on the cross, right? God's will and yet also our action. John Stott writes about this in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, on the human level, Judas gave him up to the priests, who gave him to Pilate, who gave him up to the soldiers, who crucified him. But on the divine level, the Father gave him up, and he gave himself up to die for us. So as we face the cross, he writes, then, we can say to ourselves both, I did it. My sins sent him there. And he did it. His love took him there. And that's what I think makes this scene so unforgettable, so amazing. Paul put it like this to the Philippians, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, as an exclamation point there. Not just any death, but a death unlike any other, and a death so extreme, so excruciating, death on a cross. So let's go to that scene. Let's spend a certain 6 hours at the cross and see if we recognize anybody. We read in the Gospels that it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him, and the stage of the drama is set. And it is a scene played out not just once, but again and again. Matthew 27, we read that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." This sets up the scene, and the first thing we begin to experience is that religious leaders are at the cross, and they mock and they sneer. Here we encounter what I would call smug religion. Smug religion is at the cross. These religious leaders, man, they dogged Jesus in life, and now they are there to mock him in death. We read later in Matthew 27, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. Luke says they, quote, even sneered at him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. There's sarcasm in every line. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They feel pretty proud of themselves in this moment. See, this is the nature of what we might call religion. Religion in its dryness, religion in its human-centered piety, if we can use the word to mean that. It is the nature of religion and these religious leaders to mock sincere devotion. They don't know what to do with that. They're about the outside. Religion, in this case, as we're using it here, is about image. It's about vestments. It's about cleaning, as Jesus put it, the outside of the cup. This was his indictment of them. You only care about the outside of the cup. Inside, you're full of fungus, he says. You're full of nastiness. But you don't. It doesn't matter to you. You clean the part that actually matters the least, the outside of the cup. And you keep drinking from this nasty inside of the cup. You've not looked at who you are in your heart. Religion is about keeping the outside up, keeping appearances up. But the cross is ugly. The cross is humiliating. The cross is disturbing. Jesus is stripped naked. They are in their robes, right? They are well covered. They have all the outside appearances to make everything look just right. Jesus has got nothing. He's got nothing between him and everyone else. And it is something that they don't know how to handle. Something very real is happening. And religion does not know what to do with what's real. Religion keeps things only at a surface level. See, true zeal and true passion are ridiculed and dismissed by religion. But hear this. We need some passion and some energy and some obedience in this world to Jesus Christ beyond what is sensible. Amen? We need some folks who are on fire. We need some folks who don't have to make perfect sense, but instead will do whatever they sense Jesus is leading them to do, no matter what. They don't care about appearances or someone else's opinion. To our own master we rise and fall, Paul said. We only care about one person's opinion, the one who made us, the one who knows us, and the one who loves us anyway. That's us, cross-bearing disciples fueled by unreasonable love. So here at the cross, we encounter smug religion, right? It's all about just keeping things in their boxes and checking things off and making sure the rules are followed and everyone looks good. That's not the cross. Farthest thing from it. We also meet at the cross rebels and criminals who insult and even repent. This is a poignant part of the scene because we really see in these two men that we're about to meet ourselves. We see both sides of our prideful selves, you and I, human beings. In Luke 23, we read, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, that's the hill of the skull, Golgotha or Calvary, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now, all four gospel writers include these two men. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all include the fact that Jesus was crucified between two other criminals. Verse 39, Luke goes on, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. So he's joining in with the crowd. He's also insulting Jesus from his cross. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Do something if you're such hot stuff, he's saying. But you know what? The other criminal, he represents another way to respond. Don't you fear God? He says to that to the other guy. They're having this dialogue while elevated off of the ground, nailed to these crosses. He rebukes him. Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, he says, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. See, it's not at all improbable that this guy, both guys perhaps even, knew of Jesus, had been in a crowd, heard his teaching, were very aware by that point of what had gone on the night before or early that morning. It's not at all unlikely that he knew what was going on in Jesus' life and what brought him there that morning. See, we know there's a universal principle. The wages of sin, Paul said to the Romans, is death. That's just what happens. Sin yields death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So sin yields death. That's what the one criminal says to the other. We're up here because we deserve it. This is where it leads. It leads to death. But he begins to see something. He sees an option. It doesn't have to be the end of our story. Sin ends in death, but we don't have to end our story there. And he turns to Jesus. This guy, even while hanging from his cross, is ready to write a new chapter. It's not quite over. And that's something that we can be reminded of this morning. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what life has brought you up to this point, but it's not over. Take a deep breath. You've still got some air in your lungs, amen? That means there's something still left for you on this earth that God has in store. Your story's not over and new chapters are ready to be written. Even this dude from his cross sees this and he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This was his way of saying, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you've still got something up your sleeve. I believe the story's not over. And Jesus answers, truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's not over. Far from it. So already in this part of the scene, it's beginning. Redemption has started. An exchange between the bloodied Messiah and a desperate, dying criminal. As they talk up there, from their crosses, Jesus is the way and he's making a way and someone is now taking that way to the other side, even from those crosses. So we meet smug religion in those religious leaders who make fun of, don't know what to do with, distance themselves from the Messiah. We see our own prideful selves on those two crosses with a choice to make, which criminal will we be? Because we're all sentenced. We're all guilty. And then we also meet some soldiers. What do? They play a game. They're self-centered. And really, in them, we meet the world. We meet a distracted world. We read on, it says that in Matthew, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now, there's a couple pretty profound things to notice in this scene. And I want to start with the idea that these guys are taking everything that's happening so lightly that they get their job done, and what do? They take a break. They just sit down. That there's not much to be concerned about now, and they just kind of have a seat and wait for him to die. Wait for all three of them, honestly, to expire. That's what they do. That's their job. So they do their job, and then they wait. And they just sit, unaware, and really, what we'll see, distracted by their own selfish needs and whatever they can do to pass the time. This is the world. The cross stands. Churches on so many corners, right? So many ways to hear the gospel. And the world speeds by or nonchalantly reclines and ignores. That's the world that we live in, and it always has been. Just sitting down, just ignoring what's actually happening right in front of them. But let's pause and ask ourselves, why does every gospel writer make sure to mention this, what we might call is a little game of dice? Casting lots would have been kind of like in our day, playing a game of dice to decide the outcome of something. Well, here's what's going on. We read that the soldiers took the clothes of Jesus and divided them into four shares. Each piece of clothing, there were four soldiers, so they each took something. But then he had this tunic. It was the main garment that was worn underneath all the others, and it was a piece of some value. We're told that it was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom, a real piece of craftsmanship. And so they realized, well, we're not going to split this into four pieces. They say in John 19, let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This is what their mind is on while the Messiah and Savior of the world is dying above them. Who's going to get the tunic? So they throw some dice to decide what's going to happen. This happened, John tells us, that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This is from Psalm 22, a very important and pivotal Old Testament worship song. That's what a psalm is, written thousands of years before. This is what the soldiers did, John says, very matter-of-factly. This is what they did. So he sees dots to connect. He sees that way back in Psalm 22, we read this line, and here it is happening at the foot of the cross. Could there be a more offensive contrast, right? The soldiers just caring for material, literally material goods. Not only are they taking his life, they're taking some more. It's the consumer mentality, right, of just whatever I can get, I can get. They take and they take and they take some more. Paul wrote 30 years after this, something that's true nearly 2,000 years later. I've often told you before, he said to the Philippians, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Soldiers represent our whole world, really. Throwing dice, concerned with material goods, and not paying attention to what's really happening. We've met them, these folks so far, in the religious leaders and the criminals and the soldiers. We've met them now. We've been them, if we're honest. Because many play games, and many insult, and many mock and sneer, and some repent, although too few. And as we'll see, some realize, some truly see. The morning is now past in our six-hour scene. It's about noon. The nails are deeply driven. The crosses are firmly in place. And those who came to mock and sneer and gamble and take and taunt and jeer have done what they came to do. So some of that early activity is now past, and it's noon. We reach the pivotal moment. We hear the central words of this entire drama. Luke 23, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the religious leaders and the crowd who were making fun? Yeah. Is he talking about the one criminal who still never came around? Probably. Is he talking about the soldiers who are only caring about how they can get some extra clothes? Yeah. Is he talking about me and you? Are there days when I don't know what I'm doing? Maybe you too. I think he's talking about us all. I think he's saying something from that cross to his Father that applies to all of humankind, from Adam and Eve, who did not know what they were doing when they did what they did and rebelled against their Creator. And I think he's talking about every human ever since, including all of us in this room. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And what Jesus is doing on that cross is making that forgiveness possible. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. So it got very thick, very cloudy. Sun is blocked out, very dark. You ever, you know, on one of those springtime thunderstorm afternoons in which it seems as though it suddenly turned into 7 or 8 or 9 at night, right? Just so thick, so dark. And that's what happens from noon till 3. What we see, we're literally, it almost feels like we're entering the tunnel of Jesus' experience in his communion with the Father. The wait is, we're in the wait, we're in the deep, we're in the separation. We're experiencing him bearing all sin, and the darkness descends. But we meet some more people. There are still some hangers-on. There are some onlookers there who are waiting for a spectacle. And here we really meet a representation of what I would call casual spirituality. These people have a sense of what they might want to be looking for, but they're irreverent as to what's really happening. It says at about 3 in the afternoon, so now we're really getting late on, just before Jesus gives his life. And he cries out in this loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." That means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he cries out in this voice. Now, he's exclaiming the first line of the same psalm we just heard quoted earlier, Psalm 22. The first line of that psalm, you can look it up in your Bible, is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus is connecting those dots too. He's saying what's happening here is spoken about in Psalm 22. And I'm quoting it from the cross. And in fact, these are the very words that I am saying to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because sin separates. Sin always separates. And now Jesus is experiencing that separation. So he feels forsaken. These are perfectly appropriate words, because he's bearing the sin of all at this point. Something profound is occurring that we will never be able to fully put into words. But we meet some people who also fully miss the point. They misinterpret what Jesus is saying, those words, "Eli, Eli," as he starts out. They think he's calling the Old Testament prophet Elijah. The first syllable is the same between what he's saying and the name of Elijah. So there are people standing there, and they said, hey, he's calling Elijah. So, and one gets a sponge, they put it on a stick, try to give him something to drink, and the rest of them are saying, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." That's why I call this, they have a certain amount of knowledge. They're just casually spiritual. They know just enough about the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. They know just enough about what could happen in the legends and the tales that they think, "Hey, this could turn into something here. Let's see what happens. Maybe Elijah, who you know left us in a chariot of fire, maybe he's going to sweep back down and do something here. Maybe he's calling Elijah. So let's see. Let's spectate. Let's just wait and decide if this is all worth our time or not." They're missing the point entirely, taking it all far too lightly, but still just checking it out to see what happens. But it's 3 p.m., and we know what's about to happen. Luke says that Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And John adds, "Jesus said, 'It is finished.'" And with that, John tells us he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He dies. In this moment, we meet another character. We meet a centurion. Standing guard there at the cross, he understands in this moment what has actually happened. He encounters hope. Mark 15, it says, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. We don't know what all impressed him, how he died, the conversation he overheard with the criminal, the dark clouds, the substantive things that are happening all around. But how many crucifixions had this guy seen? How routine must have this become to him? But not today. He chooses to use a title that by law should have only been used for Caesar, the Son of God. But he says, no, I see it now. This man was the true Son of God. He is confronted with something that evidently, somehow for him, was undeniable. And that's what the cross does for you and for me as well. To quote John Stott one more time, whether we like it or not, we're all involved. Our sins put him there. We can stand before the cross only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. And there we remain until the Lord Jesus speaks to our hearts his word of pardon and acceptance. And we, gripped by his love and full of thanksgiving, go out into the world to live our lives in his service. That's what happens. That's the dynamic of the cross. We come to it, and we can't leave until we hear those words, until we sense in our repentance his forgiveness. But it's there. It flows from that wonderful cross. And I want to end with just one last scene, a scene of people close to the cross and a scene in which others are conspicuously absent. I want to end with this moment of heartfelt devotion. I want to rewind just a little bit, just dial back a minute or two and zoom in and overhear this exchange. In Mark 15, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph and Salome. And Galilee, it says, these women had followed Jesus, cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him in Jerusalem were also there. So we know that these ladies were there, these women, these sisters who had taken care of Jesus and his disciples. We know that John, the disciple, was also there. We also know that the other disciples don't seem to be there. They kept their distance from this crime, this scene of the crime. In the quiet of this moment, and literally in the wake, in the stillness, we find devotion. And I pray in this moment that we're in with, we find ourselves. John 19, near the cross stood his mother's sister, and the other Mary. Jesus sees his mother there. Check this. And the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, that's John. And he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. This is what Jesus is doing in some of his final moments from the cross. He is taking care of his mom. He's making sure, eyeball to eyeball, he sees John and he's saying, this is now your mom. And he's saying to Mary, this is now your son. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home, John says. See, these are not just some pie-in-the-sky bunch of beliefs that we have. This stuff matters. It's real. It's built on relationships. And it's fleshed out in actual, ethical, caring, loving actions. The tenderness, the care that we see here. He is saving the whole world and providing for his mother because they both matter. That's our Lord, and that's our faith. So in these little mini scenes that we see across those 6 hours, we've met a lot of people. Maybe we've met parts of ourselves. But this scene in the world, in our hearts, in religion, it's played out again and again, and it leaves its mark. It must leave its mark. I want to end with this quote from a very influential missionary named Amy Wilson Carmichael. She poetically wrote, "No wound, no scar, yes, as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me," Jesus speaking. "But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar?" My challenge to us this morning as we prepare for Easter is to follow Jesus to the point that it leaves a mark. It leaves a scar. That we follow him to his cross and we find our own as well.